sure you're aware of this. There are many ways to write history. Many ways to write about historical individuals and historical institutions and historical movements. This morning I want to think about a couple as we introduce our topic this morning. A couple of different styles, and one of them would be the bury the lead style, and the other would be the glossy brochure style. I think we could say it's fair to evaluate the narrative about Saul and his kingship and his kingdom as a bury-the-lead style of writing history. We don't learn until after Saul is dead and David's lament that Saul was actually, politically speaking, a decent king. He was a strong warrior. We're told that he was swifter than an eagle and stronger than a lion. So he fought well. Heroically, boldly, ferociously, and defended the people of God. And then we also learn about him that economically he wasn't that bad either. We're told that the daughters of Zion were to rejoice and to give thanks because Saul clothed them in luxurious scarlet and ornaments of gold. So if it were election season and it was a candidate's job to run for election, they would stress two things. They're tough on defense and they're good on the economy. And if that was Saul running for that office, he would win because that's what he was. He was strong on defense and good on the economy. That's the lead that was buried, because everything else you read about Saul in 1 and 2 Samuel is bad. It's all negative. He's delusional. He's paranoid. He's jealous. He thinks people are undermining his kingship. He jealously pursues David for the course of years, knowing that he was the Lord's anointed and the next to be king over Israel, but stubbornly persisted in disobedience. Of course, many other things we could say about his reign, but we could say basically it was framed in negatively. Now, if you turn to David, you get the glossy brochure style, at least initially. Because as you read through 2 Samuel 5, I've argued this already, what you get is a series of highlight reel moments that are all positive in nature. We don't get to the negative stuff until well after David has been set before us as really an ideal king. We learn that he is anointed as king over Israel with the full support of all the military personnel and tribes of Israel. Then we learn that right after he is anointed as king, he goes to take the Jebusites out in Zion, something none of the leaders of Israel had done for 400 years. Then we learned that after that, Hiram, here from Phoenicia, comes to build him a crown jewel palace. And then we read through the rest of chapter 5 about a whole series of military victories over the sworn and the great enemies of Israel, which would be the Philistines. If you go to chapter 6 and 7 and following, you find more highlight reel highlights about David. So I would argue this is glossy brochure style of history writing. This is the stuff that is boilerplate. You want to show people. This is the information you want to record in the annals of history, that you will be known as a glorious and successful and powerful king. Now, of course, we find out a lot of negative about David later on as well. And that negative teaches us that David was a mere man, and not just a mere man, but a sinful man, and indeed a very corrupt and sinful and depraved man. And we think about that, it obviously leads the mind of faith to look forward to a better king, a greater king, a messianic king, the fulfillment of messianic prophecy, and that would be Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, when we read about the glossy brochure version of David's kingship, we see that the glory of his kingdom is highlighted. And the reason why the glory of his kingdom is highlighted is so that we would see within it faint images and trace outlines of the glory of that kingdom, which would be the Lord's and his Christ ultimately. And so as we see David and his success here, we see Christ. That's what we're going to focus this morning, is how David's kingdom, in terms of its typological nature and function, leads us higher than David to something beyond him and something more glorious, and that is Jesus. Let's work our way into thinking about that by looking, first of all, at David's house. We learn three things about David's house here. It's interesting, we're going to see that there are three different people building David's house. The first person who builds David's house is Hiram. here's your first highlight reel event here about David. He's so glorious that the powerful King Hiram of Tyre sends messengers and cedar trees and carpenters and skilled craftsmen to build David a big fancy palace. And you read this, you see, wow, that flows very naturally and chronologically, it would seem. It's positioned first, after all, after David's powerful conquest of Zion. You think, here is an example, truly, of this glossy brochure style of writing I'm talking about. Because the fact of the matter is, Hiram does not become king over Tyre until 980 BC, 25 years after David became king over all Israel. So clearly, this is not chronological. This is designed to highlight the power of David's kingdom by showing that somebody as significant as Tyre, as the king of Tyre, would come over and build him a house. You say, well, why would Hiram do this? And there could be a lot of reasons. One of them is he admired David. There could be no doubt that he admired David's success and the external glory of his kingdom. He was a man of wisdom and peace, but also a great warrior. So that would be natural for the king of Hiram to say, I want to be friends with David because he's a great man. But then also, we should be real. Hiram is a politician, and he understands that the way for his country to be successful and prosperous is to be good friends with David, who controls all of the trade routes throughout the whole region. And if he wants to get his supplies to the markets of Egypt and Mesopotamia, he better be good friends with David, who controls them. And so we could also see that this is a politically savvy politician who builds David a glorious house to be on very good terms with him, so that he can enrich his own people. And there's nothing wrong with that. So first of all, we see here that David is a powerful person. He's so powerful and so glorious that other people do things for him. Now we read something else about who's building David's house, and it's God. Look at verse 12. And David realized the Lord had established him as king over Israel and exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Notice here now, we move from Hiram building David's house to God building his house. And I think house here metaphorically refers to the whole divine, the whole Davidic institution, the whole Davidic kingdom, its strength, its fortitude, its extent. And we think about it as a geopolitical unit. It's vast. By the time David is done conquering, he rules all the way from Mesopotamia, way up in the northeast, all the way to the southern borders of Palestine, right at the nub or the heels of Egypt. So he rules this vast empire. It's huge. In fact, if you look at the map, it would seem to be approximately the borders of the land that were promised by God to Abraham in Genesis 13 and 15. But his kingdom was also a kingdom of peace and relative righteousness and justice, we could say, as well. He had a great kingdom. And it would seem to us that David takes all of those factors into consideration. And the key here to notice is that David realized something. David realized that this kingdom was what it was because of God and not himself. Notice the two things he's conscious of here. We're told that David knew that God had established his kingdom. See, David attributed his success to a divine source, not a human source, and not to himself. I think Matthew Henry is correct to develop this idea a bit further, as he said, his kingdom was established because he was a type of Christ. You see, this is the real secret of David's success, is that God had set him up and established and instituted him and his kingdom for the purpose of holding forth Christ to a whole generation. Not just the people who lived in David's day, but the people who had lived after it. And they would look back at the external glory and success of his kingdom, and they would see embedded within this interpretive narrative of his glory that it was about Christ. It was about Christ being held forth to the nations. David realizes this. This is one reason why we could argue that success doesn't go to his head, because he perceives the reason why he has been established. It's to lay hold of the glory, which is to set forth Christ and his kingdom. And you see, David has been affected with this thinking as you look at a series of psalms penned by him. Psalm 2 and 22 and 72 and 110. The list goes on and on, where David speaks about the glories of Christ's kingdom in terms of somewhat the faded glory of his own. David perceives that then Christ is the one who he looks to. Of course, this morning, as we interpret David's success in view of this statement here, we understand that that messianic kingdom has come. All across the New Testament, it's proclaimed that God has exalted his Christ. Peter says this in the great first sermon of the Christian era, Acts 2:33, applies Psalm 110 to Christ. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I'll make your enemies a footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know God has made him Lord and Christ. Paul speaks about Christ and his kingdom in Ephesians 1:20, about applying Psalm 110 and Psalm 8 to David, saying that Christ has been established far above all rule and authority. Revelation 1:5, John tells us that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So I think the point here is important for us to grasp hold of is that David sees in the types and shadows of his kingdom a greater kingdom, and that kingdom is here. We should think about that this morning. The glory of Christ's kingdom is here. That which thousands of years of redemptive history look forward to has arrived. That kingdom is a peace, that is a kingdom of peace and salvation and righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit, according to the Apostle Paul. And we all have our position there, according to Paul's proclamation in Ephesians 2. We've been seated in the heavenly places in Christ at his right hand. All of these things David discerned as he looks at his success. I think there's an important application this morning in all of this, however. And that is that David did not magnify himself. He magnified the Lord by this conscious realization. Blakey says that he sees the hand of the Lord ordering all things for his benefit. That brings us to a related topic then. Not just David's success, but all success in general. As Blakey continues to expound, he says, there's two different ways of looking at success. There's the world's way, and then there's the Christian way rooted in Christ and the Scripture. The world's way is to attribute all success to human effort and to luck. And so if a business is successful, it's because of the unexpected and accounted for rise of the markets and favorable openings and good investments. See, part of it's human wisdom and part of it's just luck. But of course, most people who are not believers will go ahead and just take the credit anyway. But David here doesn't do that. David doesn't boast in himself, his successes, his abilities. He boasts in the Lord. He consciously realizes that God has given him this house. This morning it should lead us to think about our own lives and our own successes. If we have any gifts or if we have any abilities or if we have any successes or achievements, they're not to lead us to a bold smugness and sense of self-assurance as if it's because of something we've done, as if we have cornered the market on success. There's nothing more repugnant than an arrogant Christian. There's nothing more unsavory than to hear a Christian talk about themselves and how great they are and how they have sort of discovered keys of success that if anybody would find them, they're time-tested and true principles. Just follow my way. Follow me. As if they understand how to be exalted and how to help others be exalted. Scriptures teaches us that the Lord knows the proud and haughty from afar. You see, arrogance and boastfulness leads to the experience of divine absence. So success then ought to lead us to greater humility and awareness that it's the Lord who governs all things and brings prosperity into our own life. I hope this morning we understand from this very quick insight into David's heart and mind that a godly way of responding to success is to understand that it's of the Lord. But the other thing here to notice is that David says that he understood, or rather the Scripture says David realized that God had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. This is the other part of this acknowledgement of David that I think is actually exceptional for his era. That not only does he acknowledge his success is from the Lord, he acknowledges that his success is not for him. It's for the people of God. That God has heaped upon a blessing upon David so that he would understand that this is all for the covenant people. There's an interesting parallel in Scripture, of course, to the antitypal kingdom. Because you remember that when the angel comes to Joseph and tells him that he is to be named Jesus, because the angel said he will save his people from their sins. You see, the success of the kingdom of Christ is for his people. It's so that there would be blood atonement, there would be forgiveness of sins, there would be spiritual blessing. In fact, there would be a saturation of blessing to the extent the Apostle Paul could say, every blessing is ours. Kingdom is for the saints. And we know that too because Paul says that Christ rules over all for the advantage and the welfare of the church. David understands his success is for not his good, but the people's good. Another moral principle seems to be embedded here, and that is that government and properly regulated government is not for the rulers, it's for the ruled. Paul says in Romans 13:4 that God has instituted the magistrate to be a minister of God for your good. Here's a principle of how all rule is to be exercised. In other words, rule is to be exercised for the advantage and the welfare of the people who are involved. Couldn't help but think about that in light of our own circumstances as a nation. We're told that the unemployment rate is down, and yet we have the lowest level of participation in the workforce since the 1970s. Some of you don't even know what the 1970s are. That's how old it is. That's how long it's been. And we find that America's middle class, which was once the pride of this nation, the envy of the world, is now way down on the list of a whole host of nations. We find that 20% of American households, and this is staggering, 20% of American households had no, at least one person unemployed for an entire year. Why is that? The answer is it's because it's the rotten fruit of a system that rejects Christ. A system that rejects Christ and his rule and his word ends up in tyranny and a lack of freedom. And this is, of course, what we're seeing. Crony capitalism abounds everywhere. Poverty is multiplying. There's a wider gap between the most elite and the most wealthy in this nation and the poor. Why? Because politicians view their positions of rule as for themselves and their friends and those who help them get into office rather than for those who they rule. It's corruption. And yet, all the while this is happening, you hear the constant refrain that those who are on the political class, that they're doing it all for the people. They're impoverishing the people. They're destroying the freedoms of the people. And yet, we have a nation that thinks it's free. But the reason is because of rejection of Christ. The moral principle here is that those who rule are to rule for the advantage and the welfare and the benefit of others. And David clearly has understood that here, as we're told in verse 12. He realized God had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. So Hiram is building David's house, and the Lord is building David's house. So now we see sadly and lastly that David is building his house. And I can't help but think that you have two positives in a row, and then a negative as a sort of way to put the highlight reel stuff first and then the cracks in the wall last. Look at verse 13. We're told that David took more concubines and wives. So David's multiplying his house, and David's building his house by multiplying wives. He already had four wives. That seems like enough. When he was in Hebron, king of Judah, he had four wives. We're not told how many wives he adds to his harem here in verse 13. But I would have you know that the only time in Scripture you find this phrase this way, he added concubines and wives. It is already an indictment by the author that something is radically wrong here. He is multiplying concubines and wives so that he is now looking, his house, it's the structure of his family, is starting to look like the kings of the ancient Near East. And then we see that he's adding, because he's added wives, of course, his family grows. And you see here that he's got 11 sons have been added to his house for a total of 17. I believe all this is included, not to show the blessing of David, but to show the potential danger. And it's starting to show us the trajectory towards the downfall that will come. Deuteronomy 17:17 forbids the king to multiply wives, and yet David does. Matthew Henry, I think, has a good comment here when he says, "Shall we praise him for this? We praise him not. We justify him not. Nor can we scarcely even excuse him." You see, I think it's interesting here. The text places this note here about David side by side with all the glories of his kingdom so that we will begin to understand that the handwriting is on the wall. If David pursues this course, and there's no doubt that he's going to, it's going to bring his kingdom down. So in the midst of glorifying David and magnifying his kingdom, we're also being shown that because of David's own sin and his failures and his disobedience to the law of God, we're already having an accounting in advance of why his kingdom is going to be taken down and humbled as it was. And of course, you know that it was on account of David multiplying wives and his lack of control, his self-control, that he pursues Bathsheba to be his wife, even though she is married to another man, engages in gross immorality, and has tremendous negative consequences for his kingdom. So God is building his house. Hiram is building his house. That's the glossy brochure. And then the lead is buried. David is busy sinning against the Lord. What a contradiction this all is. On the one hand, you have a king who acknowledges that the hand of the Lord is behind him and with him and is responsible for everything. And yet he just cannot push the sin out of his life. He's a weak man, morally and spiritually. And we'll see that as we continue to work our way through the rest of this letter, rather this narrative. I think that's where we gain encouragement from the second part. We end the first part of the narrative about the highlight reel of David's success on a negative note, and now we move into the second part, which is about wars with the Philistines, and here we gain confidence. We gain encouragement for ourselves, because I think all of us this morning, as we see the sin in David's heart and the very mixed nature of this man, spiritual, acknowledging the right truths, and yet at the same time can't quite bring his life into conformity with the truth, we begin to see that there's encouragement for us. And the main thing that we're going to see in terms of encouragement for us is that the Lord fights for his people. The Lord fights for his people. Notice here, David's twofold conquest over Philistia. And the story here is told to sweep out some things that are very important in terms of finding the source or the key of David's success. Because if you think about it, these stories about his military conquest could have been told in such a way that we learn nothing about David's spirituality. We could have simply been told that David was a great success. We already knew he was a great warrior and bold and brave and tactically sound. We don't have to hear a word of what this author says, but I think we do because we're being shown what the source of his success was. And so we hear, first of all, in verse 17, in the first attack of Philistia against David and Israel, that they heard that he had been anointed. And look at the very end of verse 17. When they heard that he had been anointed, they went down to the stronghold. Notice the immediate conjunction here of hearing and going. Soon as the Philistines hear that David has been anointed king over all Israel, they race. It's as if they unlock the barns and the horses run out. They race to Israel to fight David. Now, this is a change in policy. Because David was king over Judah and Hebron, the Philistines didn't care a thing about him. They didn't try to attack him. In fact, they probably viewed themselves as allies of David. Remember, they would have known him because he lived in the land there. But as soon as David becomes king over all Israel, they realize that he is an enemy of them. And so they muster for battle, as you see here in verse 18, in the valley of Rephaim, which is, by the way, right around the corner. They don't plant themselves on a battlefield that's miles away from David's throne. They plant themselves on a battlefield right around the corner from David's throne. The valley of Rephaim is probably only a mile southwest of Jerusalem. They place themselves in a strategic location in this valley in such a way that they are set up to take David out at the knees. Because the way this particular valley is constructed, if they get the high ground, they get the vantage point, it's going to be impossible to take them out. And so they come here to take David out at the knees at the very inception of his kingdom. It shows you their anger and their displeasement, how they're displeased with David. And David perceives we have a real problem on our hands. And so look at verse 19. This is where the narrative is framed to highlight David and the key to his success. Because we're told that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines?" And then he says again, "Will you give them into my hands?" Notice here, this is quite the opposite of Saul's strategy. You can think back to the very first time that Philistia attacked Israel under Saul's reign, and you'll remember that was the beginning of the end for Saul because he refused to follow God's plan. Samuel had told him to wait for him and to offer the sacrifices until he came down. And, of course, Saul jumped the gun and he didn't do it. He didn't do the things the Lord's way. He didn't consult with the Lord. He didn't seek the Lord. Well, David stands in sharp contrast. He prays, first of all, asking whether he should go up. And second, he won't go up until he has a certain assurance from the Lord that he will win the battle. And notice how the rest of the narrative unfolds. It's really just a very quick narrative. It's almost as if it was a mop-up campaign. Because David goes out to Baal-perazim. He defeats them there. And then we see that it's such a thoroughgoing defeat that they leave their idols on the battlefield. Now, there's a number of items here that are designed to connect this particular narrative by way of contrast to Saul. Now, you remember that in Israel's early battles with the Philistines, they took the Ark of the Covenant out to the battlefield. And of course, the Philistines defeated them and carted the Ark of the Covenant off. But here, when the Philistines are defeated, they acknowledge that Jehovah has conquered their own gods by leaving them on the battlefield. It's very interesting here that we're told that David carried them away. But if you turn over to 1 Chronicles 14:12, you'll see there that it's recorded that David gave an order that they should be burned with fire. And so the very first opportunity David has to show himself as a righteous king in battle, he does it. He prays to the Lord, and then he gives a tangible evidence of the supremacy of the Lord over the false gods of the nations. Because you remember that battle is not just about one strong army against another army. It's about one God against another. These Philistines are so thoroughly routed. They leave their idols behind. And David does the righteous thing here according to the law. Deuteronomy 1:30 says that they are to burn their graven images with fire. David shows that the victory was the Lord by burning the idols of the false gods. Something else here that's very important for us to see is David's naming. David's naming. Notice in verse 20, we're told that David came to Baal-perazim and defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore, he named the place Baal-perazim. The word Baal-perazim means Lord of the Breakthrough. And this is how David describes his victory. He says, "The Lord caused them to break through like water piercing through a dam." And the sense here is that the way the Philistines were arrayed on this battlefield in the Valley of Rephaim is they had such a strong position it would be impossible for David probably to break it. But what we're told here, the construction of this idea that the Lord broke through is that David did something that was insensible. He attacked them right at their strength and divided them in two. So that he divided and conquered the Philistines by separating them as distinct fighting units, throwing them into confusion and stomping them down to victory. Now, the only way he could have done this is if the Lord had been with him. And so we see the connection between David's righteous response in prayer and its effect on the battlefield. That the Lord, it's not called a miracle, but it's certainly presented as one by the time you get to the naming of the place. The Lord of the breakthrough. The Lord caused the breakthrough so that the Philistines would be successful. So you have the victory here. And as you move on to verse 22, you see another Philistine uprising. Now, we have to be mindful that these battles are, we don't know when they were fought. They could have been fought early, middle, or late in David's reign. There's no clear indication given here by the text. We're just given highlight reels. And so the first time we saw that the Philistines mustered for battle, we saw that they did that because they wanted to take David out initially in the beginning of his reign. This time we don't know when it is. It just says they showed up, verse 22. The Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. In other words, they come again, they gain the strategical and tactical advantage, and they set up shop, they set up battlefield once again right around the corner from David's throne. And yet, you see, the telling of the narrative is precisely the same as it was in the first. Again, to accent David's response, to show the righteousness of David here. We see that verse 23, as soon as David hears about the Philistine incursion, he inquires of the Lord, and he said, "You shall not go up directly, circle around them, and come in the front of the balsam trees. And if shall be, when you hear the sound of the marching in the top of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." Now notice this time that as David seeks the Lord and gains, first of all, knowledge of whether he should go out and whether he'll be successful, you'll see here that God does something very interesting. This time he tells David of a battle strategy. Last time he said, "You attacked them head on and you busted them in two." It's almost as if the Lord is saying, "Hey, they're going to be expecting that this time." So he says, instead of going straight at them, circle wide around them. They don't even know you're there, and hide in balsam trees. This is really strange. In fact, what it's doing is it's setting up David to look weak. It's setting up David so he won't even go out and face the Philistines. He's going to hide in the bushes, which is a breach of battle etiquette in the ancient world. You don't do that. But God says, "You go hide in the trees, and then I'm going to do something very strange. I'm going to make it sound like soldiers are marching at the top of the trees." Now, I've looked at the Hebrew over and over again. I've consulted a number of commentaries, and everybody says the same thing. They said it's peculiar. Why would God make it sound like soldiers are marching on the tops of trees? But for whatever reason it happens, the Lord did it so it'd be so odd and so strange that it would be clear the victory is His. So this is precisely what happens. David hides in the trees. The sound of marching is on the tops of them. And the Philistines are thrown in complete and utter disarray because they weren't expecting to being attacked from the back end. And of course, you can see the rest of the story for yourself. The Lord went out first, and then David followed. And the result is, they struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. And you say, "I don't know Geba from Gezer." It doesn't matter, because if it's Geba or Gibeon, and scholars debate about it, it could be a mistranslation or something, or a corruption of the text. The fact of the matter is, it shows us the extent of the victory, because the Gibeah would be way over here in the eastern part, and Gezer would be on the far border in the east at the very end of the Philistine kingdom. So that would tell us that what David did, the victory was so decisive that he swept the Philistines out from east to west. A stunning victory. One that put Philistia in its place. But you see here, he did that because the Lord was with him. The Lord exalted David in his kingdom. See, this is an illustration of what we were talking about before. David realized that God had established him in his kingdom. Well, you could perceive it a little bit better if you have strange things happening to you, like boots marching on tops of trees, so you defeat your enemies. David perceives the hand of God is with him. Let's think about this now for our application this morning. And I told you, I think that there was encouragement for us. Remember, I left you with this image of David at the end of the first point about David building his house, and he was doing it sinfully. David perceived the promises were with him. David perceived the favor of the Lord was with him. David has seen spectacular things the Lord had done for him. David understood that the kingdom was being established by the Lord and not by him. And yet David can't bring himself to live like a Christian. He's multiplying wives. Gross immorality. He can't fight his sin. I said, that's like us. Well, we can fight, but we don't always fight. I think what you have here in the bottom side of the text is illustrations about how the Lord does work to fight for His people. And if we lay hold of the principles that emerge here, we begin to take encouragement for ourselves about the battle. First thing that I see here by way of application, is the absolute necessity of prayer for kingdom conflict. The absolute necessity of prayer for kingdom conflict. The writer has written the story so we can follow the trail like breadcrumbs that have been left behind for us to discern the right path. What are we supposed to gain? Well, it's obvious from us, from the structuring of the narrative in both of the Philistine incursions, that the first thing you do is pray. can see here, David's success is traced to David's praying. Cannot help but notice, once again, the sharp contrast between David and Saul. The last time we saw Saul alive, he was getting ready for battle against the Philistines. And instead of praying, he did what? He sought to find the dead. He went to a medium in order to channel up the dead Samuel. David doesn't do that. David, when he sees the enemies of the kingdom of God scattered out before him and seeking to take off his head, he prays. Prayer is essential in the conquest of God's enemies and kingdom enemies. This is taught no more clearly than Ephesians 6:18, a passage we spent a great deal of time on before, but it comes at the end of the spiritual armor. So with all prayer and petition, pray. Remember that? I said the way you discern the force of praying and its necessity for kingdom conflict is understand the placement. If you go back to Ephesians 6, verse 14, Paul there says that the equipment has been put on, or a lot of it has been put on. He says, stand with the equipment on. Read a little bit further in the passage, you see there's two more items to be put on. You find it in verse 17, the verb take. There, the last part of the armor is to be put on, the helmet, and then pick up the sword. But you see, the end of verse 17 leaves us with a soldier and all of his gear on. And then verse 18 modifies that. Having put all that on, pray. You see that? The Word of God tells us to conquer our spiritual enemies and the evil that arrays itself against us, clothed with armor, and then prayer. Prayer being the source or the fuel or the energy to fight. This is what David teaches us. That is, the enemies of the kingdom place themselves out before us. We're to engage the battle with prayer so that the weapons of our warfare are made effectual. If you are to make progress in the defeat of your enemies, the devil, the world, and your own flesh, you better be praying. Because praying is the means, the strength, the source, the energy to apply the weapons effectually for warfare. And I know it's a battle to do that. I know it's easier to talk about prayer than pray. That's one thing I know. It's easier to talk about praying than praying. It's easier to make up journals for prayer and to talk about how that's a good thing to do than pray. It's nice to talk with other people about how you need to pray and ask other people to help you to learn to pray more. But you see, prayer is difficult. It requires discipline and effort in the Christian life. But you see, God has made it such that if we are to stand and to wage warfare effectively, we must pray. How are you doing? How are you doing? No need to answer that for somebody else this morning. Ask it for yourself. How are you doing? How are you doing in the Christian life? Well, how you're doing in the Christian life and how you're handling your sins, in large part, is going to be measured by how much you're praying. Are you praying? Or are you constantly falling down on your face? Well, that doesn't feel very good, to fall on your face. I know that. Because it happens too often in my own spiritual life. But you see here, the Word of God is teaching us that kingdom conflict is engaged with prayer. The second thing I think we discern from our passage here is that the promise of divine grace animates our kingdom action. The promise of divine grace animates our kingdom action. Go back to verse 19. I think you probably, or at least I hope you saw this with me. David is praying here as he sees the Philistine conflict emerging. And he says, shall I go? And then he says, will you give them into my hand? And here's the Lord's response. Go for. See that? Go for. I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. Notice that the imperative is rooted in the indicative. Go because I have given them. That's the divine promise. And in the Hebrew, it's doubled up. Giving is doubled up, which tells us that the promise is being intensified and accented and confirmed. The Lord says David is to go based upon the firmness and assurance of divine promise. Blakey says, the assurance God has given us of victory over our spiritual enemies, that he will tread Satan under our feet shortly, should animate us in our spiritual conflicts. We do not fight at uncertainty. David had now a great army at command and a good heart, yet he relied more on the promises of God than his own force. You have promises. As you fight against sin and the forces of darkness arrayed against you, you have promises. And one of those central and special promises of Scripture is found in Romans 6:14, where it says, sin is not your master. Sin is not your master. I wonder if you think that this morning. I wonder if you understand that this morning. I wonder if you embrace that promise this morning. Sin is not your master. Christ is. Christ is. And Christ your master ordains you make conflict with sin. And Christ your master ordains victory over your sin. And the way you do that is by obediently fighting against it based upon promises which energize and animate. What a note of encouragement that is, because sin is powerful. Sin is stubborn. And experience teaches us that it is ruthless. Do you know that from your own experience? Experience teaches us that sin is ruthless. And it doesn't fight fair. And it is difficult to beat down in your life. I think we have too many conversations about how easy it is to fight sin. I don't know who's having them, but somehow it seems to me there is too much accent on it's easily taken care of. And the reality is sin is very hard to fight. Sin is extremely difficult to fight, if we're being honest this morning. I guess it sounds more pious to say it's easy to knock down. But the reality is sin is hard to fight. But you see, the fact is, it might be hard, but God's grace is what animates us. Go, for I will be with you. This is Christ's promise to us. Go, I will be with you, even unto the end of the earth. So now we have some encouragement to fight and to engage spiritual conflict. There's one last thing here I think we can take away for our encouragement as well. In this position of fighting for the kingdom, just as David was fighting to extend the kingdom, By trust in the Lord against his enemies, we have a nugget here, and that is that the Lord fights for his church. We couldn't help but notice that, and the fact that David calls the name of the victory Baal-perazim. The Lord makes the breakthrough. But you couldn't miss it when the Lord tells us that he's going to march on the top of the trees. He's going to make it sound like boots are stomping on the tops of the balsam trees. And then he says, David, wait till you hear that. And until I've gone out before you, then you go. See, that was the great promise of the Old Testament to the people of God. I will drive your enemies out before you. Follow after me on the battlefield. You say this morning, well, that sounds so Old Testament. God fighting for his people. Sounds so Old Testament. Well, how about Romans 16:20? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Does that sound Old Testament? The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. You see, it's not Old Testament. God fights for his people now. God fights for his church right now. And the image here is powerful. The Lord's fighting for us is not a mere tempest in a teapot. It says he will crush. That is the idea to destroy something by crushing it beneath your feet. It speaks to the vigor and the tenacity of the Lord's strength with us. Great encouragement for Christians this morning, then. The God of peace, will crush your enemies under your feet. We have encouragement then for the Christian life. We have such great encouragement that this morning, people of God, we don't have to give sin the victory before we start. We don't have to give sin the victory before we start. armed with the precious promises of the Lord that He is with us. We see the examples of Scripture and we hear the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. If we do that, we know this morning, people of God, with the Lord there is victory, and not just a decision, but a knockout. He will crush your enemies under your feet. And so I admonish us this morning, in our battles against sin and the devil and the flesh, we arm ourselves with promises. We arm ourselves with Scripture. We arm ourselves with prayer. And then, by the Lord's might, we take on our sins and crush it under feet with the help of our Lord Jesus Christ. Almighty Father, we thank You for passages of Scripture which encourage us about Your presence with Your people and with Your church. Help us, Lord, to understand that victory is not to the strong or to the mighty or to the wise, but it's to the weak and the shameful who are in Jesus Christ and who rely on Him for His grace and His help and His strength. Father, we do pray, Father, that You would work these promises in our hearts and minds. Help us to arm ourselves with Your truth, and that You would help us to be diligent soldiers of Jesus Christ as we promote His kingdom, as we put down the conflict which is made against it, even in our own hearts and lives, that we would do so under the glory of Your name and for the victory of Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen.